But it's great to be with you. Thank you so much. Some of you also who are newcomers may be wondering why I'm walking with this cane and this severe limp. When I was 11 years of age, I was afflicted with a very serious case of polio. I couldn't move, literally, couldn't move a muscle in my legs. I couldn't even move a toe. And in God's grace, I was able to walk and hike and hunt and fish. I could walk long distances, no problem. But now I'm experiencing what is known as post-polio syndrome, which means the polio is coming back. So every year, my legs are getting weaker and weaker and weaker, going back to the condition. I hope I don't go back to being bedridden again. But I just thank God for the many years that I've had being very active. I never could run or jump, but I have been able to carry on work like anybody else. And I thank God for that. I've been become somewhat infamous for telling parrot jokes before my message, and I don't want to ruin my reputation, so I'll do it again. There are only a certain amount of parrot jokes, and you run out of them. So, but there was this lady that went to a pet shop to buy a parrot, and the finest parrot in the pet shop formerly belonged to a sailor. It was a male parrot, and all that parrot would say was, "Kiss me, baby, kiss me, baby." The pet shop owner warned the lady that that's all it would say. But it was such a fine parrot, and she was convinced she could teach it some new vocabulary, so she bought it and brought it home, and all that lame parrot would say was, "Kiss me, baby, kiss me, baby." Well, it so happened there was a deacon in the church that had a female parrot, and that female parrot would only say, "Let us pray, let us pray." So they thought they'd get the two parrots together just in hopes they might teach each other some new vocabulary. And she brought the male parrot over to the deacon's house, put it into the female parrot's cage. The female parrot said, "Let us pray." The male parrot said, "Kiss me, baby." The female parrot said, "My prayers have been answered." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about. I'm not even going to try and make a connection. All of us sometime in our lives have had ideals to whom we've aspired. If you're interested in politics, it might be somebody like Thomas Jefferson or Plato or Machiavelli even. If you're interested in military maneuvers, you may have studied Alexander the Great, or you may have looked at Hannibal and wondered why he didn't ever take Rome, or you may have studied Rommel, the Desert Fox, or Ike Eisenhower. You may have studied something like this, but more probably, your idea was a person that's near to you, a coach, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, a missionary, a pastor, a friend. Those people become ideals to whom you would aspire. You'd like to be like them. Now, the scriptures obviously have ideals. Paul said, "Mark me as an example." Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Christ is our example that we should walk in his footsteps." But there's an ideal that I'd like to discuss that is not normally set up as an ideal. Is called a spiritual man or a spiritual person, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you will take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at about 6-8 verses this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 14 down through chapter 3, verse 4. There are four kinds of people described here. The one we're after is the spiritual man. But to understand who that person is, we must see him in the context of all four. So let's begin with the first person mentioned in verse 14. But a natural person or natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The first person is called a natural person. Now I'm going to ask you after a while, what's he called? Natural. What kind of a person is he? Well, I don't know anybody that disagrees with this. We can say it with dogmatism. This is a person who's lost. He's not a Christian. He doesn't know Christ. It's the natural person. Now, we can say that dogmatically because of two other verses. In Romans 8, 9, Paul says, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, that's very clear. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Also, the implication is, if you are a Christian, you do have the Holy Spirit. So the first point is, anybody without the Holy Spirit is not a Christian, Romans 8, 9. And then we read in Jude 19 that the natural person does not have the Spirit. Well, you can put that together. Major premise, anybody without the Holy Spirit is not a Christian. Minor premise, a natural person is not a natural person does not have the Holy Spirit. Conclusion, he's not a Christian. I don't think we have to argue that. The natural person is not a Christian. It's unsaved. Now, he says two things about this. Very interesting. A natural person does not accept, the word really means welcome, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Now, I constantly in my classes say T-A-I, which means think about it, T-A-I. So whenever I say T-A-I, what am I saying? Think about it. Okay, I want you to think about this. A natural person does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Talk about prayer, then, interesting. Discuss Jesus, well, he's somebody that lived 2,000 years ago, has no relevance to me. They just aren't interested in spiritual things, which means this. If you find a person who's lost, and that person has an interest in spiritual things, you get on that person. Because no person left to himself will ever seek the things of God. That means that person is being worked on by God, the Holy Spirit. So a natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, he explains it. For they are foolishness to him. Now, you know very well that anything that's foolish, you reject out of hand. Have you ever had a drunk sit down next to you in a train or a bus or on a bench? You know what you do? You get up and move. You can't stand the inane babblings that are nonsensical and foolish. You leave. Some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but remember when TV first came on. Every city had four channels, ABC, CBS, NBC, and public television, those four. You turn the television on Saturday morning, all you'd get was children's cartoons. Remember that? Wasn't a thing worth watching, except Roadrunner. I love Roadrunner. But you know, you just turn it off. So a natural person without Christ does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're just foolishness. Now, the next clause in my translation says, neither can he understand them. I'm sorry for that translation, because a lost person can understand spiritual things. I have books in my library that are written by people who do not believe Jesus is God. They deny the substitutionary atonement, the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. They scoff at the resurrection and just laugh at the second coming of Christ. They're not Christians. And yet some of these brilliant minds have great insights into what the text is saying. Lost people can understand the Bible. After all, the Bible is not written in gobbledygook. Every sentence has a subject, a verb, appropriate modifiers. Sure, they can understand it. The verb here is gnosko. And the verb gnosko means know, K-N-O-W. The King James Version here is the best. Neither can he know them. T-A-I, which means, think about it. The word know doesn't just have information. We think knowing is being information. The verb know in Greek, yada in Hebrew, has the idea also of interaction. For instance, it's the same verb that's used of the intimacies of the marriage bed. Joseph knew Mary. or he didn't, it says actually, he did not know Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son, Matthew 1:25. But it's used of the intimacies of the marriage bed. It's used of a relationship. It's used of interaction. For instance, the Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, he knows about everybody, otherwise he couldn't judge them. But he knows the way of the righteous in that he approves it and there is an interaction between them. Amos 3:2, God says this about Israel. You only of all the nations of the earth have I known. Personal relationship, interaction. Same thing in 2 Timothy 1:19. In 2 Timothy 1:19, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. So it has the idea of an interaction. And that's what this is saying. First of all, a lost man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness. Neither can he know them. He may understand, but he cannot interact with the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, it explains it here. Because they are spiritually appraised. The word means discerned. They're spiritually discerned. I don't know why it is. Some people say a lost person doesn't have a human spirit. He does. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Who of people knows the things of a person except the spirit of the person that's in him? Everybody has a human spirit, even lost people. But their human spirit is over here, and God is over here. There's no connection. When you trust in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and encloses you. In fact, he indwells you so that you and the Holy Spirit become one. And there's an interaction. But for a lost person, they're totally separated. It's just as though he's a radio with no guts, no insight. You can turn the dials all you want, no response. But for a Christian, oh, there's a response. There's interaction. So the lost man has two things. He does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot interact with them. So the first one is called a natural man, and it's a lost man. All right? What's the first one called? I can't hear you. I barely hear you. Natural. What kind of a person? Wow. I don't know if you're listening to me. A lost person. All right? Let's go through it again. The first one is called what?
Natural.
What kind?
Lost.
Very good. Now we come to the second one. Found in verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises or discerns all things, yet himself is appraised of no man. So we have the second person, a spiritual person. Now, I was taught for years, and I believe this, that the spiritual person is anybody who is filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're walking by the Spirit, you're a spiritual person. You may be one day old in the faith, 20 years old in the faith. You could be spiritual because you're filled with the Spirit. I was taught that. But then I began to realize, good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards, that dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly, that boat won't float, that horn won't honk. It won't work. You know why? A spiritual man discerns. And this hit me like a ton of brick. New believers can't be spiritual. New believers don't have discernment. That's Hebrews chapter 5, around verse 11. Everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern. Same stem, to discern both good and evil. And it hit me. New believers don't have discernment. As a pastor, one of the things I love to do almost more than anything else is follow up new believers. I mean, people that don't know Matthew from Malachi, just to follow them up. Well, we had one couple, the husband and wife, came to know Christ one morning. And so I made an appointment to meet with them, and I gave them a little booklet, Beginning with Christ, a booklet put out by Navigators. I said, do lesson number one, and I'll be with you. I'll call you up and make an appointment at your house, which I did. Well, they're both characters, spelt with a capital K. They were characters. I'd come home laughing. I smelled like a smokehouse because they both smoked. But it was, we just had a wonderful time together. But the husband didn't know one book of the Bible from another. And in this Navigator system, you'd have some questions, and Bible verses would be there to answer them. They were basically Mickey Mouse questions. I wanted to be with them just to see how they were doing. But Ken kept saying, I wish they put these books in alphabetical order. I wish they put these books in alphabetical order. Well, his wife went out and found a real low-priced Bible, took the cover off, tore the binding apart, put the books in alphabetical order, and had them rebound, and gave it and put on their Holy Bible alphabetized, and gave it to him for a birthday present. Now, those people walk by the Spirit. They memorized their verses faithfully. After a few months, it takes 15, 20 minutes just to go through the memory work. They shared the gospel fearlessly, unashamedly. They were faithful in their devotions. They were walking by the Spirit. They just didn't have discernment. They went on to have their own Bible classes. At that time, they just didn't have discernment. And I realized, a spiritual person is not anybody filled with the Spirit. A spiritual person is a mature Christian. It's a person with Christian maturity. Now, that's confirmed by chapter 3, verse 1. Step down to chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Notice the contrast? Everybody agrees. The babes in Christ are new believers. I don't know anybody that disagrees with that. The babes in Christ are new believers. At the opposite end of the spectrum, you have spiritual people. Well, if this end is babes in Christ, spiritual people must be mature. I could not speak to you as to mature Christians. In fact, in your Bible study, every time you find Paul called somebody spiritual, he's looking at somebody that's mature. Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a person be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Do you get it? The work of restoring a fallen brother is so difficult, so tenuous, it takes somebody that's mature to do it. No babe in Christ could do it. It takes a spiritual person. In chapter 14, he says, the things I'm writing to you, you who are prophets and you who are spiritual, you'll recognize that this is from God. He's talking about people with discernment. So a spiritual person is a mature Christian. So you have spiritual, mature, mature Christian. All right, let's review. The first one is called, and what kind of person? The second is called?
Spiritual.
What kind? Mature Christian. Very good. Excellent. The third kind is a fleshen Christian. I don't mean fat. I mean fleshen in the sense of weak. I'll talk about that in a second. Verse 1 of chapter 3 down to first part of verse 2. 3:1 to 2a. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to flesh in. As to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. When I came to Corinth, there weren't any Christians there. I led you to Christ one by one by one. You were babes in Christ. At that time, I fed you with milk. Not solid food. He's not saying anything was wrong with them. That's exactly what you do with babes in Christ. You feed them with milk. When I followed up my new believers, I would just start out with very simple doctrines, very simple things. It's interesting, I did not talk about the Augustinian Pelagian controversies. I didn't get involved with infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism or sublapsarianism. I didn't discuss any of that stuff. I discussed very basic things. I gave them milk to drink. That was really driven home to me when we adopted our two sons. Our two sons are adopted. When we got the first son, we immediately took him to the doctor. I mean, we took him right from the adoption agency to the doctor. The doctor examined him stem to stern and pronounced all systems go. Then he said, now I'd like to talk to you about feeding Douglas. When you feed Douglas, don't give him any more than one new food a week. Give him beans 1 week and peaches another week. Don't mix the peaches with the beans. Can you imagine that? Mix the peaches with the beans until you've tried both of them a week. Then he said this, don't give him any wheat or eggs or chocolate for the first year of his life. No eggs, wheat, or chocolate for the first year of his life. Why not? Because they said these foods tend to give babies allergies. So he didn't give any wheat, eggs, or chocolate for the first year of his life. He has horrible allergies. Didn't help a bit. But I learned you feed a baby very carefully. And that's what Paul says. When I came to Corinth, alleged to Christ, I fed you with milk. You weren't able to take meat. Nothing wrong with that. He's not blaming them a bit. This is exactly what you expect. So the word fleshen is very interesting because the word flesh is a difficult word. You look at New Testament theology, what do you mean by the word flesh? It has at least four distinctly different meanings. The first one is bodily substance, what I have too much of. Bodily substance. You can see that in Luke 24, where the Lord is making a post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. And they think he's a spirit or a ghost. And he says, touch me and handle me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me now have. It's talking about bodily substance. Secondly, it is used of humanity, just humans. 1 Peter chapter 2, where he's quoting Isaiah. He says, all flesh is grass. You remember that? He's talking about humanity. All humans are like grass. Now, here's where the plot thickens. The third meaning is weakness. Weakness. For instance, and you know the story very well, in Matthew 26, the night before the Lord is crucified, he goes and prays and he tells his disciples, stay awake. That's what the word literally means. Stay awake and pray with me. He came back and they were sound asleep. You don't blame them. They're dead, tired, exhausted. And you know what he says? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The word flesh may look at weakness. If you want a graphic description of it, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where he says, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. You want to do it? We just fail. It looks at weakness. The fourth meaning is, I don't like the term, but it's the sin nature. A disposition all of us have within ourselves to sin. You find it in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are set contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you otherwise would. It's looking at this sin nature, so powerful in every person. And it fights with the Holy Spirit, one for good and one for evil. I'm amazed that no matter how old you are, that sin nature doesn't go away. My students they could be my grandchildren, literally. In fact, I did have one grandson as a student. they look at me and they think that, old man, he's so decrepit. I bet his sin nature is weak by now. And I tell them, don't you believe that? That sin nature is just as vital as it was when I was a teenager. There's that struggle all through your life. Let's look at the sin nature. Now, the meaning we have here, remember the three, bodily substance, humanity, weakness, and the sin nature. It obviously is used in the third sense here, weakness. It's sarkinos, it means this, made out of flesh. You're just a babe in Christ. You're weak. So the first one is fleshen, weak, and it describes a babe in Christ. All right, let's review. The first one is called what? That I can't hear you. I was wondering if you'd forgotten already. The second is? Loss. I mean, excuse me, description. The second is named? Spiritual. What kind of? Mature Christian. Number three? Flesh. And it is? Boy, that's weak. Let's do that one again. The third is called what?
Flesh.
And what kind?
Weak.
All right. Now we come to the fourth one. Chapter 3, in the middle of the verse 2. Indeed, even now you're not yet you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? T-A-I. The fourth one is fleshly. This is exactly what we think of when we describe a carnal Christian. Now, there are two characteristics of a carnal Christian here. The first is he's a Christian, but he's never really grown. He cannot take the deeper things of the Word of God. Exactly what you have in Hebrews chapter 5. When for the time you ought to be teachers? You have need that somebody teach you the ABCs of the oracles of God. I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek. Much to be said, hard to understand. But I can't. You're not ready. I hate to be negative, folks. But our churches are filled with these people. They've been Christians for years. You try to get a little bit deeper in the Word of God. And they'll say, preacher, you went way over my head today. They can't take deeper truth. And that's what he's saying here. I'd like to talk to you about meat from the Word of God, but I still have to feed you with milk. You've never grown. The second characteristic of a carnal Christian is even more damning. You can't get along with other Christians. Take a look at it. Verse 3, for you're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Then what he means by lost people. Mark it down as a principle. I've found this to be inviolably true in all of my ministry. You can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with God's people. If he can't get along with God's people, he's not getting along with God. The Lord said that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the only part of the Lord's Prayer that the Lord later explained. If you don't forgive people their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. He's talking about your daily walk with him. You can always tell. I tell my students, I don't care how brilliant a person is. I don't care if it's a degree from a seminary or a Bible college. I don't care how rich he is. I don't care how powerful he is. If that person cannot get along with other Christians, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, and for your sake, don't let him get on the board. He'll tear it apart. Because you can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with people. And this carnal person, jealous, strife, and so on, power hungry, etc. So the fourth one is called a fleshly Christian. It's looking at the sin nature dominating. And he's a carnal Christian. All right, let's review. The first one is called and what kind? The second is called? What kind? The third is called? What kind? The fourth is called? All right. Or you could call the third one a babe in Christ as well as weak. Well, the one we want to talk about a little bit is the spiritual person. When I finally realized that the spiritual person is a mature Christian, it revolutionized my whole outlook on the spiritual life. As Ken Needham said last night, Theologians have a propensity for making simple things complicated. They're masters at this, I agree. And they make the spiritual life so complicated. When I saw this, it was terribly freeing. I began to realize what the spiritual life is all about. Hear me carefully. The spiritual life is the kind of life that produces a mature Christian. You couldn't put it any simpler than that. The spiritual life is the kind of life that produces a spiritual Christian. That revolutionized my thinking. I had read all kinds of books on spiritual life. And I felt like I was a failure every time. Every time. Till I finally realized, wait a minute. The spiritual life is nothing more, nothing else, nothing less than the kind of life that produces spiritual maturity. Now, I want you to dwell on that. That's filled with implications. The first thing I learned is this. The spiritual life is a gradual development. Let nobody come to me and say they had some experience and voila, they are now mature. I read the Bible through last year. Now I'm mature. I graduated from seminary. Now I'm mature. Would to God that be true. I graduated from seminary. Now I'm mature. I prayed for an hour. Now I'm mature. I led a person to Christ. Now I'm mature. I spoke in tongues. Now I'm mature. No one experience makes you mature. It's a gradual development. It's like life. Some of you can't remember when you're six. I can still remember when I was six. The reason I remember that is because my dad promised me that when I was 10, I could get a bicycle. I was haranguing them at age six to get a bicycle. He said, no, when you're 10, we'll get you a bicycle. I couldn't wait till I was 10. When I was 10, I couldn't wait till I was 13. I'd be a teenager. When I was 13, I couldn't wait till I was 15. I could drive a car. When I was 15, I couldn't wait until I graduated from high school. When I graduated from high school, couldn't wait until I graduated from college. When I graduated from college, couldn't wait until I graduated from seminary. And finally, age 30. Stop the process. Stop the process. I'm as far as I want to go. No. It's a gradual development. Bit by bit, bit by bit. And the same thing is true in spiritual life. Now, the reason that becomes important is because sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. We see somebody else and we say, oh, look at that person. I'll never be that. Oh, no, I give up. Or we may do that with new believers. We expect that new believer to have the insight of somebody that's been in the scriptures for 15 years. And we discourage them. Let me take an illustration. I know you can't do this now, but let's suppose I'm stopping. I stop a little boy coming home from grade school. I know you can't do that. I stop him and say, "What's your name?" "My name is Jimmy." "How old are you, Jimmy?" "I'm 6 years old." "I bet you're in the first grade." "Yes, I am, sir. I'm in the first grade." "Did you learn anything today, Jimmy?" Now, kids will say, "No, I didn't learn anything." But Jimmy's different. "I learned a lot today." "What did you learn?" "One and one are two, and two and one are three, and three and one are four." "That's wonderful, Jimmy. Have you had subtraction yet?" "Mm-mm." "Have you had multiplication yet?" "Mm-mm." "Division?" "Mm-mm." "Long division?" "Mm-mm." "Short division?" "Mm-mm." "How about fractions?" "Mm-mm." "Decimal point?" "Mm-mm." "What grade did you say you were in?" "I'm in the first grade." "Jimmy, do you know how many grades there are in elementary school?" "Yes, sir, there are six." "Do you know what comes after elementary school?" "No, sir. Junior high, that's three more. Six and three are nine." "Do you know what comes after junior high?" "No, sir. Senior high. Nine and three are 12. "Are you going to go to college?" "Oh, yes, sir, I'm going to go to college." "Well, that's four more. 12 and four are 16. "Are you going to go to seminary?" "Yes, sir, I'm going to Dallas Theological Seminary." "That's four more. 16 and four are 20. "Are you going to get a doctor's degree?" "Yes, sir." Now, the minimum, most people can do it in 3 years, but the minimum is 3 years. That's 23 years. I guarantee, if somebody would have told me that in the first grade, I would have quit in the first grade. I would have given up. But that's what we do to other people and to ourselves. You just have to recognize it's a gradual process. And just as you couldn't wait for certain ages as a child, so you grow and grow and grow. The spiritual life is the kind of life that produces spiritual maturity. It's a gradual development. The second one is just as important, the second implication. The second implication is it's a well-balanced development. Now, the reason I say that is I hear people say, the secret of the spiritual life is. And as soon as I hear that, the hair on my neck just rises up. Secret? You think God wants the spiritual life to be a secret? Of course not. He wants everybody to know. All right, they'll say, the key. They're wrong. There is no one key. A person will come along and say, he's tall, has a scholar's stoop, thick glasses. He'll say, the key to spiritual life, the key to growing spiritually, is the Bible. You gotta study the Bible. If you don't study the Bible, you're never gonna grow. The next person has a built-in reverberator in his voice box. It just sounds holy when he talks. And he always talks like this with a golden triangle. And he'll say, the key to the spiritual life is the Holy Spirit. You cannot live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. The flesh is weak. You can't do it. You need the power. We don't have enough teaching on the Holy Spirit today. The next one come along, and he has beady eyes, crackly voice, long arms, and just threatens you when he looks at you. Says, the key to the spiritual life is evangelism. You show me a church whose shirt tail is on fire for evangelism, I'll show a church that has heartburn for God, and on goes. The next one has that same built-in voice. It reverberates. The key to the spiritual life is prayer. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that if you believe, you're going to pray. Prayer is a great demonstration of your trust in God. So you must advance on prayer. The next one come along, and they'll have red and white striped trousers, yellow sports coat, polka dot tie, smile like a Texas river a mile wide and a half inch deep. And he'll say, the key to the spiritual life is fellowship. We don't have enough sharing in our churches. We need more sharing in our churches today. On and ad infinitum, ad nauseam. They're all wrong, and they're all correct. It's not just one. It's all these things working together, and more. In fact, James chapter 1 says, there's no maturity without suffering. Suffering has a way of filling up holes in our spiritual lives. In fact, I remember Chuck Swindoll saying one time, you show me a Christian who hasn't suffered, and I'll show you a spiritual wimp. He's right. All these things work together because the spiritual life is a gradual development. The spiritual life is a balanced development. It's the kind of life that leads to spiritual maturity. Let me take just one more implication. You're never through growing. That's unlike the physical life. I'm at the stage where I'm starting to shrink. When you get this old, you just start to shrink. Well, that's not true in the spiritual life. You're never through growing. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have attained or were already perfect or mature, but I follow after, if that I may lay hold of that for which also I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was an elderly gentleman when he said that. I haven't attained. I'm not there. I'm just following after the heart of God, so that I may lay hold of my life, the reason that he's laid hold of me. You're never through growing. Sir Isaac Newton was a great student of the universe, and he was being complimented for his discoveries. Some of his are still being used to this day. And he said, I'm like a little child walking along the seashore, picking up a pebble here and a pebble there, while the ocean rolls in front of me. The most mature person in this room, whoever he or she may be, the most mature is like a child walking along a pebbled seashore, picking up a little rock here and a little rock there, learning a little about God here, a little bit about God there, while the ocean of God rolls in front of you. We're just starting. In fact, dear folks, I'm convinced that in heaven, we're going to be constantly learning about God. Heaven is not like a bucket of gold. When you get there, you got it all. It's going to be constantly new accessions of seeing the glories of God. And we'll be growing and growing and growing. So the process begun here is going to continue in heaven. Now we said, the spiritual life is the kind of life that produces spiritual maturity. It's a gradual development. It's a balanced development. And it's never over. How many people do we say? Four kinds of people. Actually, there are only two. The first one is lost. And the last three are various stages for Christians. You know what that means? There are only two kinds of people in this room, ultimately. Did you notice the Lord said there are two gates and two roads and two destinies? He didn't say three. That means every person in this room has gone through one of the two gates or is on one of the two roads, which is, and has one of the two destinies. It's a package deal. A small gate, a small road, eternal life. Or the wide gate, the broad road, eternal destruction. Every person in this room is one of those two roads. And I pray, God, that if you're the natural man, that God the Holy Spirit will give you no rest, that God the Holy Spirit will make you realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of your sins. Forgiveness is given as a gift. For by grace, it means as a gift, you're saved by faith. So that all you need to do is to come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I welcome you into my life. I pray, God, that if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, and I'm sure that in a group this